Welcome to another message from the teaching team at Elevation Church Australia. For more information about our church, service times and locations, visit elevationchurch.com.au.
Well, hi Elevation Church, so great to see you here today and welcome to the Soul Space series that I'm greatly privileged to kick off today, talking about everything related to mental health. Now, in order for us to have healthy thinking and stable emotions and great relationships and, of course, healthy habits or behaviors, who knows that we're going to need as much help as we can get. So before we get started today, why don't we pray and then we'll get underway. Father God, I just thank you so much that this is a topic that is near and dear to your heart because people, the world over, but especially here in Australia, we are struggling, we're wrestling with this topic. And in church, God, we want to know, how do we apply your principles? How do we combine the best of science and scripture to understand how we can truly create a revolution in our own families, in our own personal lives? And so, God, as we talk about this sensitive topic today, God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and open minds and hearts to receive a word that you want to deliver. And may it be a word of encouragement, but also a word of empowerment. That we're not just going to be talking about it, but that we can truly be equipped and empowered to deal with these issues in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, and even here in church. And for this privilege, we thank you. So Holy Spirit, speak through me today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I hope you're doing well and welcome to this series. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Robbie Sonderegger. I'm a doctor in clinical psychology. And for the last 15 years or so, we've been taking psychology from the front line and bringing it to the home front. In simple terms, that means we've been working in various different places around the world, mostly in war zones, natural disaster areas, and increasingly these days with survivors of human trafficking. But who knows that sometimes we look over our neighbor's fence or we listen into the apartment wall and it sounds like a war zone or a disaster zone over there too. And so each and every one of us, whether we're on the front line or right here in the home front, we need to be equipped and empowered with life skills to know how to deal with the issues that we are presented with. And look, the reality is we all will face issues. We will experience highs and lows in this life. In fact, it's often said that the only qualification that you need to experience some kind of hardship in your life is, well, simply to be born. In other words, no one is immune from this stuff. And that is why this topic, when we're talking about the soul or the spaces in our lives where our soul is sometimes aching, this relates to every single one of us. But when it comes to the topic of mental health, let me go ahead and ask you, what's the first thing that you think of when you hear the term mental health? Because chances are you might think, well, of course, anxiety, depression, maybe addiction or relationship breakdown, or you might be struggling with hearing voices or having obsessions and compulsions. I mean, there's a whole variety of different pathologies that people wrestle with in the mental health space. But can I just point out, all of those things are not mental health. That would right there be mental illness. It's interesting that whenever we talk about mental health, typically we straight away think of pathology. We think of problems instead of something which is ultimately great. Mental health is a wonderful thing where we should be living the best possible lives, exhilarated by not just the highs, but also being able to navigate the lows well in our life. And that's what we ultimately want to talk about today. Mental health, not just mental illness. Chances are that you will know somebody who has been wrestling with some problems in their life, and maybe even you yourself have been having some struggles. And in our day and age, most struggles usually relate to some kind of busyness. We are running around in a way that we've never done before. We're staying up later, getting less sleep than we've ever done before. We've got technology devices to help us, but ultimately serve to entrap us and ensnare us. And so we are wrestling because we're juggling like 18 million balls in the air, just asking the question, how can I just breathe? Busyness is like the mental health cancer of the 21st century. James Patterson is famous for saying, imagine that life is a little bit like a game where you're juggling these balls. Let's just say just five balls. These balls might include things like work, family, friends, health, and integrity. And high-performance leaders are always trying to make sure that we've got all five balls being juggled in the air. And we're worried, we're concerned that if I drop just one, it's going to be like a domino effect. I'll drop them all. And so I'm desperately trying to keep them all in the air. But true high-performance leaders come to an understanding that one of these balls, the ball called work, is actually made from rubber. And if you drop it, it will bounce. However, the other balls are made from glass. If you drop your health, if you drop your family, if you drop your integrity, those things will smash. And ultimately, they might serve to either destroy you or that's going to take a long time to recover from. In other words, we've got to have our priorities in order. Don't be so busy running around, achieving many great things, but if it's at the sake of your family or your health, just like Scripture says, what good is it for a man to win the whole world but lose his own soul or lose his family or lose his health and perish? Even in ministry, this is true. Burnout is such a prevalent issue. As one great preacher said, God has given me a thoroughbred, like a stallion, like a horse, in order to preach the gospel, to go around the world and share the good news. But alas, on his deathbed, he said, I have killed the horse. We've got to exercise wisdom when it comes to managing our own mental and emotional well-being. If there was ever a character from the Old Testament who would have been classified as a high achiever, I reckon Elijah would have been a pretty good candidate. In one of his various different feats, he one day sent a message to the king, you know, let's have a showdown. You know, you might even call it the World Heavyweight Championship. We're in the red corner, we've got Elijah, and in the blue corner, we've got all of the prophets of Baal. Now, this would be in a modern day equivalent where your senior pastor has sent a message to the Queen of England and said, bring all of your top leading atheists, those people who only believe in materialism, things made of matter, of wood and of stone. And so I believe in God. Let's have a showdown to see whose God is really real. Your God of wood or stone, or God who's made of spirit, who we might not be able to see with our eyes, but we trust in our hearts is real. So let's see whose God is really real. Let's have a showdown. It takes a lot of courage and guts to be able to do that. But to set the scene here, as Elijah lays down the terms and conditions for the fight, he says, let's bring our sacrifices, which was the custom of the day, taking anything which is of great value to them. In our day and age, we give money, which is of great value to us. But in that day and age, it was customary for them to bring their cattle and give their cattle as a sacrifice. So let's prepare the sacrifice, but here's the deal. Don't light the fire. Let's pray to our respective gods, your God called Baal, this God of wood and stone, and I'll pray to my God of spirit, the God who is unseen, yet I believe is the God of all gods. And let's see whose God is really real. And so the prophets of Baal thought, okay, this is a great deal. We can do this. And so they were going first. And so they started praying. And so they gathered around in possibly a little bit of a huddle and said, which one should we do? Okay, let's do track number 33. Are you ready to go? And they would start doing their war chant, their Nothing happened. The sacrifice is still lying there on the altar. No fire came. And so they're thinking, well, we're gonna sing a little bit louder. This is where Elijah starts jeering. He's like, maybe your God is just on the toilet. Like if you just, you know, call out a little bit louder, maybe then he'll hear you. And so they do. And they're like, hey, 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 hey. And still nothing happens. I mean, they've got an egg on their face right now. They're feeling pretty bad about this. And so they even resort to cutting themselves and they're lying around on the ground bleeding, but still their God of materialism, their God of matter, a God called Baal who was made just from wood and stone, was not able to light the fire. And now, of course, it was Elijah's turn to shine. And so, you know, he's like, okay, this is my moment. Like, God, you've got to come through for me. But because it was a drought, He didn't want people to use, you know, God lighting his fire as some kind of rational explanation. Maybe there was a spark, and because it was so dry, yours just spontaneously ignited. He didn't want any possible alternative explanation other than God showing up and delivering or answering his prayer. And so he says, before I pray, why don't you go ahead and douse my sacrifice with water? And when you're done, go ahead, fill up the jars again, douse it again. And in fact, why don't you come back a third time? It was so sopping, saturated, and wet that it says that even the trenches filled up with water. And then Elijah prays. It says, God, like, this is the moment. Like you've got to come through for me. If you are who you say you are, then God, would you just reveal yourself to your people? And fire comes down from heaven. Maybe it was like a scene out of Top Gun where, you know, the guy is on the piano. Dun, 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 dun. You shake my nerves and you rattle my brain. Do, do, do. That kind of love drives a man insane. Do, do, do. You break my will. Ooh, oh, what a thrill. Goodness gracious. Great balls of fire. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe not. Maybe you're thinking, like, who is this guy right about now? But moving right along, get this. God rains down fire from heaven, and it doesn't only consume the sacrifice, but it licks the water up in the trenches as well. His God came through. But then Elijah's like, all right, people, you just saw God is really real. So seize these prophets of Baal. We're taking them down the valley. Off with their heads. This guy was such a high achiever that single-handedly, he brought a revival in this nation. And not only that, but he was like super ninja guy, like kills all of the prophets of Baal. But then word gets back to the queen about what he has done, and she says the following words. I tell you, if that man is not dead by this time tomorrow, then may it be done to me what I intend to do from him. And when this word gets back to Elijah, Elijah's like, what? She's going to kill me. Like, ah! And he runs for his life from a woman. You see, my observation is that high achievers can be achieving great things, but all it takes is one little area of weakness, one little pocket where the resistance isn't great, one little area that we overlooked in our lives, and that's enough to break us. Elijah, he takes off into the wilderness. He's so exhausted after running 40 days, and so he takes a seat under the juniper tree or the broom bush. And he says, God, like, take my life. I'm no better than my forefathers. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you just don't know how to go on. And if not you, then maybe you know somebody who's been at the brink, at the breaking point where they just, and maybe it's not necessarily that they want to end their life, but they just don't know how to live. And in this particular context, Elijah's like, I'm done. Let's just end it now because I'm no better than anyone else. Like, all of the achievements, they stand for nothing. I love what God does next. And I also love what God doesn't do next. I love that God doesn't send a medical doctor and say, oh, Elijah, look, this suicidal ideation, that's a symptom of depression. So take these tablets and come back in 2 weeks and tell me how you're feeling. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I'm just glad that that wasn't the response that God had in that moment. And nothing against the medical industry. In fact, let me rip off my own industry. I'm thankful that God didn't send a psychologist either to say, now, that's some stinking thinking. We're going to have to, you know, change your thoughts and do some cognitive restructuring. And I'm just thankful that he also didn't send a new age meditation practitioner who would have said, okay, so sit down against that tree, let the bark press into your back, be at one with the tree, repeat after me. Now, I'm thankful that instead of sending a medical doctor, a clinical psychologist, or even a new age meditation practitioner, I thank God that he didn't send any of those guys. I thank God that he just sent someone. Someone, that someone could be you, it could be me, it could be a friend, it could be a family member, but in this particular context, it was an angel of the Lord who didn't prescribe medication, didn't do some cognitive therapy, and didn't do some kind of meditation, just reached out and touched him. and said, Elijah, this journey has been too much for you to bear. So eat and drink. In other words, be nourished and take a sleep, you know, have a rest. And so he does. Short while later, the angel of the Lord wakes him up again and says, hey, Elijah, wake up. The first batch of hotcakes is fresh out of the oven. Like, eat again and drink. I've heard it said that the first meal was to restore him of the energy that he expired coming to the place where he was, but that the second meal was to energize him or prepare him for the journey that he was about to go on. I love that he didn't just stay stuck in this place. He got up from this place, now restored, renewed, refreshed in energy. Basic ABCs, by the way. Get some rest and have some food. Have some proper food and get some rest. I mean, that could be the most, as Rick Warren says, could be the most spiritual thing you did all week. But then he continues on to a place called Mount Horeb. It's, in other words, called Mount Sinai. You can almost hear the subconscious dialogue as Elijah's saying, I want to have a conversation with you, God. I've got words to have with you. And of course, where best to have a conversation with God than the last place that God spoke to mankind, revealed himself? That was on top of this mountain where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. God had a conversation with Moses face to face. And so Elijah's like, I want that. I want to have a face to face with you, God. And so he goes up to this Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and there he is. And God's like, sorry, you want to have a conversation with me? You want me to reveal myself to you? Okay, you better come to the mouth of the cave where Elijah was hanging out, and you better hold on, for I am about to pass on by. Now, chances are you know this story. You know what happens next. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's earthquake. And it says in Scripture that God was in none of those things. Those were the things that were present when God was last speaking to man on the mountain when God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments. That was what was happening. There was thunder, there was lightning, there was earthquake, there was this great fire cloud. But God doesn't always speak to people in the same way. Just because there was a precedent once upon a time with that person, well, it doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to speak to you in that particular way. God speaks to us in a whole variety of different ways. And when we lean in and press in and genuinely seek him, well, he'll speak, but it just might not be in the way in which you expect it. It says in Scripture, and then came a soft, small, still voice. Now, most people, I'm guessing, are familiar with this story. And up until this particular point, that's as much as you know. And then came the soft, small, still voice. So God's voice was different. It wasn't in the lightning, the earthquake, the thunder. It was in a soft, small, still voice. But what I'm continually amazed by is that most people don't actually know what God said. Okay, so we know that, okay, God's voice, God spoke, but in the soft, small, still voice. But what did he say? Because it's only like the most important part. We got that much of the story, but we don't even know what he said. So let me plug you in. This is what God says. God says to Elijah, so, hey, Lige, like, what are you doing here? And Elijah says the following. I have been zealous for you, oh my God. Like, I have been busting a gut out on the front line, working hard to make a living. Like, he has been doing the high achieving work, right? Busyness has been his central metaphor. And he's been accomplishing amazing ministry feats. I mean, did you see, like, the fire from heaven and the Great Balls of Fire musical? Like, that was amazing, right? So he says, I have been zealous for you, oh my God. But secondly, he says, all of your people, that they've turned against you. In fact, they've killed all of your prophets. And then thirdly, and I'm like the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I was reading this passage of Scripture in my hotel room in Melbourne one day, a number of years ago actually, and I really felt God speak to me. There was no thunder, there was no lightning. It wasn't even a soft, small, still voice. It was just direct out of Scriptures as the words leapt off out of the pages. And I really felt God say, and that right there is the recipe for suicidal ideation. The three things that Elijah said, I have been zealous for you. In other words, we start by declaring our own righteousness. I have been doing amazing things. Thank you very much. But secondly, we blame everyone else. they're at fault. They're the ones who have turned against you. They've killed all of your prophets. And then thirdly, we take upon ourselves a victim mentality or a victim mindset, that we are somehow hard done by, we are oppressed, and so we like to nurse, curse, and rehearse all of the bad things that people have done against us. And as a result, we stay stuck or trapped in our pit of self-despair. And as a result, we come to the conclusion, like, I don't even know if life is worth living. Like, what do you do when you don't know how to go on? I love that God then speaks to him a second time. And just for argument's sake, I'm guessing you probably don't know what God said, so let me plug you in. In fact, it was exactly the same thing. So after Elijah had given his big rendition of the three things, God's like, sorry, what? Why are you here? And Elijah repeats the same three things again. But then I love what God does next. He does a bit of a renewing of the mind work, a bit of heart surgery. And instead of getting Elijah out of it and saying, oh, you poor thing, oh, you must be so hard done by, let me rescue you, let me save you. No, he sends him back the way that he comes. The way in which he came is the same route that he is going to now take as he goes back, but not before God does some tinkering in here and here. He says, actually, you're a little bit off. You're not quite right in your estimation that everyone has turned against me. In fact, I've reserved 7,000 for myself. Yes, Elijah, that wasn't seven others. That was 7,000 others. You are not just a little bit off. You are way off, buddy. And all too often, when it comes to mental distortions, we exaggerate the truth. Our mind has this way of playing tricks on us. And as a result, we end up like a mouse on a treadmill, making lots of motion, but no progress as we nurse, curse, and rehearse all of the bad things. And we just start to burn a hole in our heart, if you will, that only leads to destruction. So in order for us to get on with our future, in order for us to enter into true mental health and emotional well-being, well, we need to learn how to reconcile our past in order to get on with our future. In fact, think of it a little bit like this. I don't know if you've done any traveling, especially airplane traveling, but whenever I board an airplane, I like to take my hand luggage, and I pretty much only travel with hand luggage, and I put it on my lap because it's just so convenient. Like, everything's there that I need. It's got my reading glasses. It's got my latest book that I'm reading from your senior pastor. It's like, it's got everything. And so I'm comfortable with this on my lap, but you know exactly what's going to happen next. Inevitably, the hostess comes along and says, excuse me, sir, but you're going to have to stow your baggage either in the overhead locker or under the seat in front of you. To which I say to her, oh, no, it's okay. I don't mind having my bag here. In fact, it's not disturbing anyone else and it's not disturbing me. It's so convenient. So thanks, but you know, no thanks. And you know what she's going to say next. Something along the lines as her octave changes in her voice a little bit deeper now, a little bit more aggressive as she says, sir, I'm sorry, you don't seem to understand, but the plane cannot take off until you have dealt with your baggage. What a great metaphor for life. I would suggest that right there is true for you and I. If you want to reconcile your past so as to get on with your future, if you want to take off in your life, it's time that we dealt with our baggage, because all too often it is the baggage that often holds us back, that traps us, that gets us caught on that mental treadmill, if you will, where we said before, making lots of motion but no progress, nursing, cursing, rehearsing all of the bad stuff, all because of the baggage that we're holding on to. It's time to let it go. I know that I am speaking to somebody. I know that you're feeling convicted, and I know that chances are you're even like, well, you have no idea what I have been through, and you are absolutely right. I have absolutely no idea what you have been through. But this much I do know. A doctor doesn't need a broken leg in order to fix one. A doctor doesn't need to have the pain that you've experienced in order to identify where the pain is. All we have to do is press. And when we see a reaction from you, we go, right there is the problem. So let's go ahead now and go about fixing this problem So rather than just being upset with me because I'm pressing some sore spots, why don't we actually together go on a journey and ask, well, are there some solutions? Are there some practical ways in which I can deal with my baggage? And the good news is, yes, there are some very practical ways. But let's first seek to understand what could be your baggage. When we think of baggage, baggage actually comes in all sorts of different shapes and sizes. One of the most prevalent and common these days is called pain. There was a recent survey conducted where they asked both men and women, what's the most excruciating form of pain that you believe you could possibly experience? And then the answers actually might surprise you. For example, among women, women did not report the most excruciating form of pain to be childbirth. And among men, the most excruciating form of pain was not chest waxing. But rather, among both men and women, the most excruciating form of pain that was reported is called heartbreak. Like, what do you do when you have had your heart shattered in a million pieces? God says, well, scoop them all up and give them back to me, because God takes all of the things in our universe, even right down at the atomic level, even atoms, and he puts it back together in perfect harmony. But it's kind of like, okay, nice ideology, but like, how do I practically do that? Because I'm in so much pain. Other times people might come along and say, well, you look miserable, my dear. And the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And if you are not rejoicing, then you must be sinning. And so you need to just be happy. Yeah, we got to kind of be some special kind of stupid to ever say something like that to somebody who's really struggling, somebody who might be wrestling with depression, and say, well, that's a sin because the Bible says, so just snap out of it. Look, if somebody who's depressed could snap out of it, they would. But the challenge is we all too often don't know how. We're trapped. We need saving at some level. We need help. Let me just clarify this for the religious among us. This particular verse, when it says rejoice in the Lord always, the word rejoice is not an emotional state of being. It is, however, an activity. It's something that we do, irrespective of whether or not we feel like it. Rejoicing is not feeling happy, rather rejoicing is praising God. That's why we can come into church miserable. I just don't feel like going to church today. And yet I walk in, I go, all right, if I have to be, all right, come here. And then the music starts. And by song one, I'm like, yeah, clap, clap, clap. But by song two, I'm actually getting into the rhythm. But by song three, my hands are in the air. And actually, something is changing on the inside. Here's the point. It is easier to act your way into feeling than it is to feel your way into action. If you wait for the feeling to arrive, you'll be waiting forever. But when you just take a faith step and rejoice always in the good times and the bad times, not just when I'm feeling great, but anytime that I'm feeling bad, here is my antidote. Let me get out of my comfort zone. Let me start praising God. It's an action, not a feeling. So don't walk up to people who are feeling depressed and go, you're sinning because the Bible says rejoice in the Lord always. No, encourage them. Go for a walk. Start talking about the good things. Meditate on the things that are right and pure and good and just like it says in the book of Philippians. In fact, the book of Philippians chapter 4 is like a mental health formula. Yes, it might start by saying, rejoice in the Lord always, but it goes on to say, be anxious for nothing. But in all things, present your requests and make them known to God with thanksgiving, which is the outworking of rejoicing. So as we're rejoicing, as we're praising God, God, I don't feel very well. I feel like I'm wrestling in my mind and in my emotions and in my behaviors and in my relationships, God. But I praise you. I thank you that you are a savior. You can get me out of this situation. And if you don't get me out of it, I'm still going to trust me that just like Elijah, you got me through it. Equip me and empower me. And when we start meditating on the things that are right and good and just, guess what? Verse 7 says, and a peace that surpasses all understanding will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. That right there is a mental health formula. It's not just some hoodoo guru kind of super spiritual scripture. That right there is also confirmed and validated by science, that even when you don't feel good, but you get out of your comfort zone, you just like Elijah, you start eating better. You start resting well, because the Old Testament says you got to have a Sabbath. If you don't have a Sabbath, in the Old Testament, the penalty was death. But in the New Covenant, nothing's changed. Because if you don't have a Sabbath, then you ultimately shoot yourself in the foot. If you break the Sabbath, you break yourself. We've got to put some basic ABCs into place here. Rest well, eat well, exercise well, and then start to think well. Start to engage in optimistic and challenge the pessimistic thoughts. Ask yourself the question, for example, is this thought true or is it untrue? In fact, is this thought helpful or is this unhelpful? If you are able to ask these questions, basically you're laying hold every thought captive right now and putting it through the test to see. It's almost like you've stopped it at the customs and you're checking passports. Are you allowed in or not? Because if it's untrue, but it's helpful, it's no good for you. That's called delusional thinking. Sometimes, however, it is true, but it's also unhelpful for you to think. Sometimes we can look at ourselves in the mirror and go, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them? That right there might be delusional, but also you might look at yourself and you go, you're so ugly. That right there might also be delusional. So if it's untrue and it's unhelpful, that all is also okay. Only if it's true and it's helpful should we let that thought through the gate. This is what it means to lay hold every thought captive. It's also what it means in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, don't be conformed to the likeness of this world, always whinging, whining, and complaining about the bad stuff that's happened to you. Rather, if you want to experience transformation, you achieve it through the renewing of your mind. Please note two things. It does not say, so if you want to learn how to cope with your mental problems, no, it's not coping, it's transformation. And secondly, it doesn't say renew your mind as though it's a one-off activity, get a new perspective and everything's going to be okay. No, this is a daily discipline. It's the renewing of my mind, a daily discipline to lay hold every thought captive. Because maybe you're thinking to yourself, like, you have no idea what I've been through and I've had all of these hardships and I've had my heart broken and I've been betrayed, but so have many people throughout history. In fact, there's plenty of illustrations in scripture. Abel was betrayed by his brother Cain. Samson was betrayed by the love of his life, Delilah. Uriah was betrayed by his friend King David. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Daniel was betrayed by his government colleagues. David was betrayed by his son Absalom. And of course, Jesus was betrayed by the intimacy of the kiss from the one that he called friend. So what do we do about it when our heart has been shattered in a million pieces and it's on the floor? Well, I'd like to end this message with just one more illustration from scripture that hopefully will serve to encourage you. Jesus is one day ministering. This story is found in John chapter 11, and a messenger comes and says, hey, your good friend Lazarus, he's deathly ill. If you come quickly, you'll be able to do the healing thing and you can save him. But Jesus responds by saying, look, this illness will not end in death. And Jesus keeps on doing what he's doing and he doesn't go. And after a little while, he says to his disciples, okay, so I'm going to go back there because my friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep and so I'm going to go and wake him up. But that place was Bethel. The last time that they were there, they tried to kill Jesus and the disciples. And so the disciples start to protest. Jesus, like, going back there is almost like certain death. And besides, if your friend has fallen asleep, that's how sick people get better. Let him sleep. And then, of course, Jesus gives it to them straight and says, no, you don't get it. He's dead. And I'm going to go and wake him up. Matthew, or Thomas, actually, Thomas, who is otherwise known as Doubting Thomas, becomes momentarily courageous Thomas as he says, okay, if you insist on going there, then why don't we all go with you there and die with you there? They thought they were going to die. But as Jesus enters the outskirts of the town, one of the sisters of Lazarus hears that Jesus has come. And so she quickly runs out to him and is like, Jesus, where were you? Like, didn't you get my message? I sent you a DM on Twitter or Instagram. I posted it on Facebook. Like, why didn't you come? And Jesus looks at Martha and says, Martha, Martha, like, but don't you believe in the resurrection? And Martha's like, yeah, sure. Like, I know that one day, you know, in the future, he'll be resurrected. Jesus says, no, Martha, I am the resurrection. Mary, the other sister who's been mourning, also hears that Jesus has come. So she gets up, races out to him, and she says the same thing as her sister. Jesus, like if only you would have come, my brother would be okay. You could have healed him, but now he's dead and there's nothing we can do. And all of the people were so greatly distressed that shortest verse in the Bible, it says, Jesus wept. Some people argue that Jesus was weeping because he was so upset with the people, like, where is your faith? And others say he was greatly moved with compassion. But irrespective of why Jesus was weeping, the point is Jesus wept. And then Jesus says, take me to where he lay buried. And so they take him and he says, all right, God, please reveal to you people. I'm going to pray this prayer so that the people can actually know. And I know that you always hear me, God, but I'm praying right now so that they know. And he says, roll away the stone. Martha says, whoa, time out, Jesus. Like, he's been dead for 4 days. Like, he stinks. Like, that is not the last memory that I want of my brother. And Jesus insists, no, roll away the stone. And they roll away the stone. And then Jesus speaks to the mouth of the cave and says, Lazarus, come out of there. And out of the cave comes this man who's dressed in grave clothes and bandages. And he says, take those bandages off and let him go his way. Just a quick couple of points to illustrate from this story. One is that Jesus told the people to roll away the stone. Like, he could have done it differently. He could have said, all right, guys, now stand back, everyone. And out of lightning bolts from his eyes, blasted the rock, and out comes a dead man walking. I mean, that would have been cool, right? But that's not what happened. Jesus insisted, no, you first do what you can do, and then I'll do what only I can do. And then secondly, after Lazarus is resurrected, Jesus says to the people once again, take off these bandages, these grave clothes, so that he might be free to go his way. Please note, all too often we get to ourselves into a situation or a circumstance where we've been in a grave, where our thinking stinks to high heaven, and we're all bandaged up. Note to self, you can't unbandage yourself. Sometimes we need to call upon the Lord, or we need to call upon our friends to help us. We need to talk this through. It's often said that a problem shared is a problem halved. But be careful in the way in which you share it, because if you share the same problem with more than three people, well, you're not looking for help. You're looking for attention. But in the right way and in the right context, to be able to recognize, I can't do this in my own strength. Jesus, I need you to bring about a miracle. And Jesus says, okay, but first, roll away the stone from across your heart, that bitterness that has set in, that resentment. Stop nursing, cursing, rehearsing all of the bad stuff. It's time to deal with our baggage. It's time to perhaps forgive the person who hurt you, because that right there would be the activation of rolling away the stone. All too often we pray, God, give me a miracle. And God gives us a miracle. And all of a sudden my mind is freed. This is amazing. And then we go back and do the exact same stuff that got us in this problem in the first place. We go back, we work too hard, we don't exercise, we don't eat properly, we don't sleep enough. And then we wonder why we're back at the altar the next weekend asking for another miracle. Jesus says, after the miracle, make sure that you gather some people around you to unwrap this thing, so as to start fresh, to be renewed, a new creation in Christ Jesus. With his help, amazing things can happen. I hope these few thoughts have served to encourage you, equip you, inspire you, challenge you maybe, but ultimately to recognize that we can't do it on our own. We need God and we need others in our lives. Because of the biopsychosocial, we need the biological change, we need the right psychological thinking, and we need the social assistance to help us on this journey. So let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for these few short words that we've been able to consider, to wrestle with, to chew on, digest, and percolate today. I pray, God, that the right words would land in the right places. I pray, God, that you would do heart surgery on the right people, and that you would speak to the minds of people where there's distorted thinking so as to bring about freedom. And even though the truth hurts sometimes, I thank you, God, that your truth is what sets us free. And when we find ourselves in a pit and we can't climb our way out, God, I just pray right now that you would supernaturally lift us from where we are to a new place. God, that you would speak to the mouth of the cave and call us to come out, whether it be Elijah or whether it be Lazarus. I pray that we would come out of our cave, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would wrap other people around us to help us get unbandaged, to let go of some of the baggage that we've been holding onto in our lives so that we may truly be set free and walk in freedom, not just mental illness. But I thank you, God, that you've revealed to us what is mental health today. And for this, we thank you in Jesus' name.